Daniel 12, then we'll read from Hebrews 12 and Mark 13. So Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, this was written to Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Not written to Daniel, I should say, spoken to him. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Keep that question in mind. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Hebrews 12, verse 18 to 29. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, like Sinai, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, that is the Lord Jesus and God himself at Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, the ascended Christ, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. In Mark 13, verses 1 through 13. Mark 13, verses 1 through 13. By way of preface, this chapter is nearly identical to Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and it is, bar none, the most debated, disputed section of the Gospels. More words are spent, normally, in commentaries on these chapters on the Gospels than any other. May God grant us grace to not have so many words. Mark 13, 1 through 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, much like Daniel's vision, one on one side, one on the other, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am.'" And he will deceive many, will deceive many. "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Amen. The Lord Jesus is the master of redirection. Children, this is like what you do when you're cornered on something by your parents and they ask you a question and you change the subject. And they say, "Don't change the subject, I asked you a question." Jesus is the master, we might say, of changing the subject, but he's not really changing the subject, he's just redirecting. He takes questions, and as we've seen in Mark's gospel, he doesn't always answer them. Sometimes he does answer them, and he does so in an indirect way. Sometimes he answers them very directly. Remember that Jesus is wisdom incarnate, after all, so all his answers, all the time, are going to be right. He knows what is needed. Give an example of him, God in general, knowing what is needed better than you or I know to ask. James 1:3 says the testing of your faith produces patience. Let me tell you how we like to ask for patience. "Lord, give me patience, but not like this." Remember, patience comes through testing. You're not going to be granted patience outside of that moment so that when you enter it again, you can respond to it the right way. No, he's going to give it to you, if you will have it, in that moment. The Lord doesn't give the answer that you or I simply want, but always the answer that is needed. And you know that, don't you? That's why you're scared to pray certain things, scared to live certain ways, because you know the answer already. He does the same here with the disciples. They ask him some things. He gives them some answers. But before he gets to answer their question directly, like they asked when in verse 4, he's going to teach them something else. What must come before that? They ask about the end of the temple. Jesus says during his explanation that the first part of his answer is going to be what must happen. But when that does, the end that they're asking about is not yet. He says so. Did you see it in verse 7? Such things must happen, but the end that they asked about, is not yet. So I want you to understand, as we go through this, this is the Lord Jesus' answer to their question about the destruction of the temple. Not the destruction of America, not the destruction of the Middle East, not the destruction of Australia, China, or anywhere in between. This is about the destruction of the temple. That was their question. Maybe you're wondering about why this has come up. Why are they asking about the destruction of the temple? After all, we just finished chapter 12. What's the connection between chapter 13 at the beginning and what has preceded it? What causes the disciples to say, look at what they say in verse 1. It's almost like they're pointing. Look, look, teacher. You see the temple? What manner of stones and what buildings are here? What causes them to do that following all the teaching that they had? Well, let's rehearse for a moment. You remember in chapter 12, we covered the parable of the vineyard. You remember the end of that parable? The vineyard keepers kill the son. The vineyard is taken from them and given to others. The son becomes the cornerstone through his rejection. They knew it was about them. Do you remember that? Chapter 12, verse 12. They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. A time of rejection is coming. A time of taking away is upon them, those who will kill the son. And look at chapter 13, just to get ahead a little. We're not going to preach this text this morning, verse 34 and 35. But it's almost identical to the parable of the vineyards. 13, 34, and 35. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Sounds similar, doesn't it? So the parable of the vineyard was about a time of rejection. A time of change that was coming. That the leaders of Israel knew Jesus had spoken about them. The second thing, you remember the things that Jesus said when they came to him directly after that. The various levels of leadership. Remember the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes all confronted Jesus. And if you wanted to summarize what he said in response to them, it would be like this. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God, and you are not far from the kingdom of God. Those were the people in charge of this glorious temple. The disciples are saying, look, look, look. What's going to happen to this? Jesus also said the scribes would receive greater condemnation, and the widow has put in more. Also, they rejected John, who had called them a brood of vipers. And you remember that Jesus called them a den of thieves. Called them thieves, who made the temple into their den. Jesus has said about Jerusalem, no man shall eat fruit from you hereafter again. Just in chapter 12. Jesus had done and said these things in Jerusalem or in the temple, which is also in Jerusalem. So what's he talking about? You know what he's talking about. That's why the disciples asked this question. They know what he's talking about. Something is afoot. And the disciples know it. This gives place to the entirety of chapter 13. And this question from the disciples. Did you notice something we didn't actually point out in our sermon last week on Mark 12 at the end, where Jesus quotes Psalm 110? He quoted Psalm 110, verse 36 of chapter 12 in Mark. It says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Don't we know that the end of Jesus' working through Jerusalem, being crucified and then ascending, is him going on high, having all things put under his feet? He's in the process of beginning this work of putting his enemies under his feet, even now. The disciples are not alone in their discernment. The leaders of Israel are picking up on this as well, even those who are, as Jesus said, not in the kingdom of God. Chapter 13 is about those leaders and their beloved home, the soon-to-be former home of God. So what do? Have you ever read Mark 14? How does it start? After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Right after Jesus tells this, we go immediately into his trial. So what's it about? You know. The disciples see this temple focus in Jesus' ministry. The temple is certainly not the thing, but it is a big thing. Those who would put our Lord on the cross understood this as well. Remember, Jesus said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about his body, because that one standing behind them was soon to matter no more. The disciples see this importance. The leaders of Israel see this importance of the temple of Jerusalem, the focus of the Lord Jesus. Do you see it? Or will you brush it off and read Mark 13 in a different way that will be laid out here this morning? So back to Jesus' answer. What exactly is it? Because we haven't even got into his words much yet. What is he saying? Well, remember, he's not telling them when yet. Because he flat out says, these things are going to happen, but the end won't be yet. He's getting them prepared for the shaking of things. As we read in Hebrews 12 and Daniel 12, the destruction of the temple being one of those shakings. And with these shakings, it's not just going to be the enemies of God who are shaken. But God's people are going to be shaken by their enemies too. And they need to know that that's coming. Did you notice some of the things that Jesus listed that the enemies would try? In verse 5 and 6, they're going to try deception. In verse 7 and 8, they're going to try war, famine, and trouble. Verse 8, 9, and 11, they'll try intimidation and martyrdom. Verse 12, they're even going to try to uproot families. And we know that undergirding all of this is hatred. Hatred for the truth and those who bear witness for the truth. They will be, as Athanasius is said to have been, men with the whole world against them. Hebrews 12 told us about the destruction of the old, the shaking of it, being part of bringing in the new. That's what is beginning. The new covenant is coming. The old covenant is falling away. Hebrews tells us about this, not just in the passage we read, but it's all about it, really. As the Bible terms it in one place, shaking to the foundations, that the things that remain might be revealed. This hatred for Christ's sake, verse 13 says, is attached, bound up with the destruction of something. Christ's people are hated because Christ is on the war path. And he's working through them. The glory of Christ wells up in his people, and they shine even more brightly so that the enemies know their end is near. Why do you think they kick so hard? They try to stamp out the light, hating the bearers of the light with an exceptional fervor. What about those deceivers? Those deceivers that we heard of. Children, those of you who were in communicants class, even those of you who weren't, know the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not lie. Jesus is telling them about people who are going to lie to them to try to lead them to believe other things that are not true. And again, Jesus is speaking to the disciples regarding the destruction of this temple. All right. What about these deceivers? Just a few things about it. What Jesus said in verse 6, and maybe you noticed it in the way I read it, many will come in my name saying, I am. Now, if your Bible has another word after am, the New King James does, but you need to know that that's not in the Greek. It is supplied. They're interpreting, trying to help you understand what that means. Possibly they have an agenda, because when translators translate the Bible, they have their own theologies in mind too. But think about it like this. I'll just read it again. Saying I am should be ringing bells by now. Many will come in my name saying I am, and will deceive many. Doesn't Jesus claim to be I am? Isn't that the name that God chose for himself to communicate through Moses to the people when he went to redeem them from Egypt? Tell them that I am sent you. Children, you might be thinking that's a weird name. It is. It really is. So these I am figures of the New Testament are not, in fact, Christ, right? They're false Christs, which we also call Antichrist. Someone who claims to be I am, claims to be God, but isn't. They're standing in the place of God. That's what Antichrist mean. It doesn't just mean against Christ. It's in the place of. Now, why do I bring this up? Because Jesus is warning them about these people who would claim divinity. Who would claim to need to be followed, just as Jesus had been followed, and even more so. The Apostle John writes his first epistle about this. You remember, 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. The end. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And by this we know that it is the last hour. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Pointing to a time of end, the last hour, pointing to an Antichrist. Jesus speaks of them tied up with the end of the temple, these Antichrists, these I am liars. That's what the disciples are asking about. This temple period. John speaks of them talking about the last hour. The last hour was upon them, just as the Antichrist, notice John said, even now. Not now today, though there are still Antichrists. But he was being warned. They were being warned about ones that would come in their day. John wrote about them. Sounds like they're talking about the same time period, doesn't it? Well, you might say, what about the disciples being put on trial? Was Jesus saying to them they would be put on trial? Yes. Have you read the book of Acts? That's almost its entirety. The apostles being put on trial, being rejected, being dragged before others and beaten. And that's just the record of the ones that God chose to give us. We're sure there were more. Jesus mixes in a couple of other things as well. Maybe verse 10 stood out to you as peculiar. gospel going out to all nations. Let me tell you something, if you haven't realized it yet. You need to learn to read the Bible with Bible eyes rather than 21st century eyes. Okay? And I'll try to explain that to you right now. Because you notice that Jesus has tied the gospel going out to all nations in with all of these things happening. Well, let me read you a couple of other phrases from the New Testament with this all nations language, besides the obvious, Matthew 28, but we'll get to that. Romans 1:8 says, your faith is spoken of, Paul said to the Roman Christians, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You might say, huh, I didn't know Paul wrote in the days of George Washington. It's the known world, right? All that they knew of. Seems obvious. Why is all the nations so complicated? How about Acts 28, verse 22? Concerning this sect, this group, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Everywhere? Without distinction? No, of course not. But it's still everywhere. Again, reading with Bible eyes. You've got to get those Bible eyes on and believe the Lord Jesus. Not your missionary map. Not that it doesn't have its place. It does. We still have to preach the gospel to everybody. But this meant a certain thing to them. Jesus tied it to this moment. He says, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Before what? Well, what was their question? The end of the temple. Before the end comes, not just the end of all things, that's not what the disciples asked about. They asked about the end of the temple. These things happen. Verse 7, and the end is not yet. The end that Jesus is speaking of, again, is the end of the temple, will not come until the gospel has been preached to all nations. Now, again, this is only a not, K-N-O-T, if you refuse to read with Bible eyes. Why? Because we know that the temple is gone. Right? Despite the foolish attempts of some to try to do it all over again or think it's tied with the end times. We know the temple's gone. Therefore, what had happened? The gospel went to all the nations. You might say, preacher, what? This is what it has to mean. Unless the Lord Jesus misled them. Right? It's already happened. That doesn't mean we don't preach the gospel to the remaining nations. It just means that they obeyed Matthew 28. In a manner of speaking, let me phrase it as a question. Did the disciples obey the Great Commission and take the gospel to all the nations? Yes or no? Yes. The end. Right? It's not that complicated when you read the Bible with Bible eyes. The implication, again, they were successful in taking the gospel to all the nations. And then the end of the temple came. You don't have to dwell on it. Just believe it. And move on. That doesn't change other things. And they're going to need to know, though, what will happen to them as they take the gospel out to the nations. The Lord has promised a great provision for them. In verse 11, when they arrest you, disciples, and deliver you, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. You disciples are not going out in your own strength to do these things, to take the gospel to all the nations. And when the heat really gets turned up, I will be with you. Giving you the words by the Holy Spirit. Now, one enormous thing for you to understand as you consider passages like this, they function like every other passage that had a particular fulfillment, yet ongoing application. Now, what does that mean? We don't throw our hands in the air because the prophecy about the Babylonian kingdom in the Old Testament has already been fulfilled and say, well, that part of Scripture doesn't have anything to do with me. I don't need to read it. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing here. Jesus was answering their question. Why would he answer them and talk about somebody else? He answered their question, preparing them to say that Jesus spoke these words and they had particular weight for the disciples is not to say they have no weight or use for us. Right? No more than you read about the Exodus and think that it has no weight for you. It has plenty of weight. It's just already happened. There's ongoing application. Do we not read the rest of the gospel accounts? Like the healings, for example. You don't read those and the words around them and say, well, Jesus healed that man. I guess he doesn't have any healing for me. Why read the Olivet Discourse like that? You might say, preacher, why are you asking these questions? Because people do it. When somebody makes the argument that Jesus was talking to them about their time, people get upset. Jesus spoke these things to these men about their questions, and that has nothing to do in the slightest with saying that they have no meaning for us. Doesn't point to that at all. That is not a logical conclusion, and you don't read any other section of Scripture like that. So, what might be the meaning for us besides the ones hinted at along the way? I have two. There could be plenty more, but we're going to go with two. First, you will be hated by all for his name's sake. That is obviously not bound up with the time of the destruction of the temple. Right? But even more specific, the faithful are those who are the most hated, especially in times of upheaval. It's not always the case that all hate Christians, right? Think about the times in history where there have been countries, states even, who had a Christian witness. And an overwhelmingly majority population of Christians. Did all hate them? No. Jesus is speaking in times of upheaval. This is obviously not a word for every season. Now, if you make it a word for every season, you've really got a problem. But in seasons of upheaval, whether on a small or a large scale, whether in your family, in your job, in your church, in the state, whatever, the faithful will be hated far more than they are loved. Plain and simple. Is that not where we find ourselves now? You don't even have to be faithful, you just have to be reasonable. What is the response to this? Jesus says, endurance in verse 13. Endurance. Endure to the end for his namesake, just like you are hated for his namesake. Don't take trial and heat as a reason to turn away. Take it as a reason to press on even further. Press further into the Lord Jesus. He promises to be with you. He has given you his sacraments, his word and prayer to show you that he is with you. And to give you these gifts of himself to enable you to endure. Bear down into them. Know that the practice of prayer increases the graces of those things. And see to it that you grow in appreciation and apprehension of the Lord's gifts. Through the practice of prayer. Because if anything in the Christian life is about endurance, it's prayer. Isn't it? It's the easiest thing to give up about being a Christian. Ask yourself an honest question. When is the last time I prayed? I don't mean here. When is the last time you took a moment to pray in quiet, solitude? I think we could also list something out of verse 7 as well, where Jesus told them, do not be troubled. Implication, do not be troubled in this chaos. We are, like them, at the end of an age. You would have to be blind not to see that. This age is not as significant as the age that they were at the end of, but it is the end of an age nonetheless. A ripple in history where things are changing a lot. But what is the Lord's word for you? Just what he said to them. Do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. Why? What's the next phrase? Such things must happen. You can't stop them. The victory is the Lord's. We are required to endure and be faithful, but what's going to happen will happen. Now that sounds mighty simple, but it's not, is it? We prefer, though, being troubled to being at rest. Ask those closest to you. We prefer unbalanced sorrow to biblical joy and gladness. We look at the storm and forget Christ is there, right? Remember that story in the boat? And what was he doing? Not being troubled. Resting. Just as we should be, just as they should have been. Now, this is not opposed to making war. God is not a God of confusion. But you see, it's a part of it. You have to actually rest for battle. If you are troubled all the time, then there's no rest, right? Everything's blurred together. You have no distinctions. You can't engage in battle if battle never ends. You'll wear yourself out. You'll die. You can't engage in battle if everything is a battle. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What else would Christ be trying to convey to his disciples by assuring them of his presence with them amidst the shaking of things? He meant to give them joy in him that they might have strength and endure to the end and be saved. Now let's take verse 13 and not miss this one other part. What is the implication of not enduring? Being damned. Right? Being lost. There's no middle ground. You endure or you don't. This enduring, which is interesting, is synonymous. Children, that means this enduring is the same thing as not being troubled. Again, Bible eyes. But this enduring that is synonymous with not being troubled is what we are called to. The implication of not doing it? Being damned. If you are not enduring, if you are not saved, then you are damned. Unbelieving, bound for hell. Let me be more clear. May we find the joy, though. The joy of the Lord, so that we might have strength, though we may find ourselves to be hated by what might seem like all. Let us seek a do not be troubled attitude. For everything is not worth being troubled over. If you think about it, in some ways nothing is. Because it's in the hands of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.